Well, good morning, church. It is so great a privilege to be with you this morning to study these words of Jesus with you. If you're joining us for the first time, we are studying through three chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew that over time have come to be given the title, the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to remember that if we're going to have a right application of these magnificent words of Jesus, we have to understand what this sermon is and what this sermon is not. This sermon is not a set of rules and standards that you must live up to in order to be granted citizenship in the kingdom of God. And nor is it a description of how we have to behave in order to maintain our citizenship. It's not as though, okay, you've earned your citizenship, but if you don't continue to live up to these things, then you're going to have your citizenship revoked and you're going to be deported into the domain of death and darkness. That's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is not just a vision of what life is going to look like sometime in the future when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. With these, and in the NIV, there's 1,690 words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And with those 1,690 magnificent words, Jesus describes for us the habits of heart which anticipate the new world here and now. It describes how God's people, under His rule and reign of grace, live their lives on earth right here and right now, anticipating the not yet kingdom. These words of Jesus, guys, they are the manifesto of the now and not yet kingdom of God. Jesus is the true and forever King. And so this whole sermon sets forth for us His heart and His way of being in this world. There was absolutely no disconnect between the teaching of Jesus and the way Jesus lived. And so as we look at these words of Jesus, we look at His life, we understand that who the King is actually explains His kingdom, explains the culture, explains the operating system of His kingdom. And who the King is defines His citizens. Those who embrace the rule of Jesus are the ones whose lives look like Jesus. And here's the picture. True human flourishing isn't rooted in anything that the world prescribes. It's actually rooted in the character of our King. The way of being that results in human flourishing is actually the expression of the King's way of being in this world. True human flourishing is the result of a living relationship between Jesus and those who have embraced Him as their redeeming King. It's the result of the transforming power of His rule in their lives as they follow Him. I've shared this quote with you before. Dr. Derwin Gray says this. He says, "The Beatitudes are a description of how God's kingdom enters man's realm and transforms it." Would you please think of that as we are going to be looking at the sermon of Jesus this morning, in which He says that when we pray, we should pray, "Your kingdom come," right? The Beatitudes are a description of how God's kingdom enters man's realm and transforms it. The Beatitudes are a picture of what God's people, under His rule and reign of grace, live like on earth. They, the citizens, are the ethos of heaven invading earth. It's like God's people bring the currency of heaven on earth and spend it enriching everybody's life. From the close of the Beatitudes to the end of the sermon, Jesus describes how the values and the ethos of His forever kingdom invades earth right now. And once again, we read, "Your kingdom come," right? And in our text this morning, we discover especially how His way of being shapes and transforms the point and the purpose of prayer. When we look at the way of being expressed in the life of Jesus, we begin to understand the point of prayer. We begin to understand the purpose of prayer. And it also shapes and transforms our prayer points. What is it that we're going to be praying? Well, His way of being shapes all of that. There's so much for us to consider in these words of Jesus. And I have to tell you, it was really hard for me to figure out where to even begin and where to end and just what things we should consider within the framework of this time gathered around his word this morning. And it's my prayer that the language that Jesus uses in this prayer will help us to see how even our personal prayers are connected to the whole of his vision for his kingdom and for each and every citizen in his kingdom. So guys, we got lots of ground to cover, so let's buckle our seatbelts and let's open our hearts and dig in. And we're going to start with some broad strokes here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." First of all, guys, the prayer of Jesus is short, it's simple, and it's comprehensive. It's short. It can be prayed even slowly in less than a minute. It's simple. A guy named Alexander White commented on the Lord's Prayer saying, "The shortest memory may retain it." Thank you, Jesus, for that. "The shortest memory may retain it, and the busiest life may utter it." You can never be so busy that you couldn't actually pray this prayer. And it's comprehensive. Think about it. Only six petitions, and yet our King knows that those six petitions embrace the complexities and the breadth of life here on earth. And we don't want to miss this. The brevity of this prayer, the simplicity of this prayer, is perfectly tailored by Jesus to fit the cries of the humble, or in the Beatitudes, it's called poor in spirit. Perfectly tailored to fit the cries of the broken, those who mourn, as the Beatitudes would say, mourn over their own brokenness and the brokenness of the world. Perfectly tailored to fit the cries of the desperate, those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God to be seen in this world. This is the prayer of those who have nowhere to turn but to God. In other words, it's the prayer of the meek who will inherit the earth. In other words, this prayer is perfectly tailored by the King of the Kingdom to fit the cries of the men and women whose way of being is described in the Beatitudes. And I want you to get this idea, this picture in your head. So if you were to have, like, I don't know if you noticed, like when you walk through the doors in the center aisle here, there's these three framed things, and it says Sermon on the Mount, and it's right there. So imagine that you have the Sermon on the Mount in its full text here, and if you were to take the Beatitudes, you would be taking, put a pin in each Beatitude and take like a piece of red thread, and you could draw it right into the Lord's Prayer in every direction. Secondly, with these words, our King teaches his citizens how to pray and what to pray. In these verses, Jesus places the emphasis on how we should pray as citizens of his kingdom. Some translate these words as "pray like this." Now, it's interesting that in Luke's account, he gives us almost the same prayer, but Luke records it in Luke 11:2 as Jesus saying, "When you pray, say." So which one is it? Is it "pray like this," or is it "say these words"? I don't believe that these two different accounts present a contradiction. I don't believe we're faced with an either-or choice. Am I going to pray like this, or am I going to pray exactly this? Instead, if we look at these two records, they give to us a broader sense of instruction. Guys, here in the Sermon on the Mount, the King is giving to us scaffolding. He's given to us guidelines. He's given to us handrails, if you would, that help you and I form our own words as we follow his outline. Or, if we lean into Luke, we can actually sincerely pray the very words of our King. I like how John Calvin put it. He said, "The Lord's Prayer helps us when our ideas run out." I love how Jordan expressed in his prayer before our study this morning, how he expressed this sense that we're beyond words as we look at what's happening in Israel. We can't find words. The grief, the horror is so great. How many of us have found ourselves at a loss when it comes to prayer sometimes? Raise your hand if you've ever been at a loss for words. Great. Perhaps at times we've felt like, well, we're just so messed up, we're not even capable of approaching God. Or perhaps there have been those times when we're so confused by how convoluted and how complex the circumstances are that we're in the middle of, or so devastated by an event or a relationship that we don't know how to pray or what to ask in prayer. Guys, our King is so amazing. He is so gracious. He is so compassionate. He is so understanding. He not only laid down his life so that we could come into the presence of God, but he has also taught us what to say now that we're there in the presence of God. So when we find ourselves at a total loss for what to say or what to ask, the words provided by our King are always right on point. Up on the screen behind us, I think they're going to be there. When you just go, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know where to begin. I'm so overtaken by grief. I'm so confused by this. I don't know where to start. You can just say, please, Father, in all of this situation, would you please work in a way that your name would be hallowed? Would you work in such a way that men would see you for who you really are? Or we could say, Lord, would you let your kingdom be established? I don't know what's going on here, but would you just bring your rule to bear on this? Would you let your reign somehow be established and advanced in all of this stuff that's going on? Or would you let your will be done in this situation, just as it is in heaven? Or may heaven touch earth in the midst of all of this? Isn't it so great that when we have no words, Jesus says, these will do. And third, and this is really going to take us really into the depth of where I pray we will walk out of here. Jesus is giving the citizens of his kingdom much, much more than a how to pray manual. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 are literally at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. They are literally the middle seven verses of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There are about 116 Greek lines before it, about 114 after it. And Jesus is very, very intentional in this. The place that this prayer occupies in the Sermon on the Mount is more than a matter of literary form. Everything in this sermon is tethered to these seven verses. So that picture I gave you about Beatitudes to the Lord's Prayer, I want you to just put the Lord's Prayer and you understand these are the middle seven verses. You take the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and you're putting pins and taking thread and everything is running to this. The King made sure that the preface and the petitions of this prayer sit at the very center of the manifesto of his kingdom because they are the very heart of the whole sermon. They're not just in the heart of the sermon, they are the very heart of the whole sermon. And just as blood flows to and from the human heart, animating the life of a person, everything in the Sermon on the Mount flows to and flows from the preface and the petitions of this prayer. Guys, the preface and the petitions of this prayer are actually at the very heart of the flourishing life. The preface and the petitions of this prayer are actually the longings and desires of the person whose way of being is described in the Beatitudes. The preface and the petitions of this prayer are the greatest concerns of the citizens of the kingdom of God. That beautiful four-word preface of the prayer, Our Father in heaven, actually explains what motivates the citizens of the kingdom to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The six petitions of this prayer explain what it means to seek first the kingdom. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? We'll read those six petitions and you'll understand. In other words, the preface and petitions of this prayer give to us a vision for a whole new life. Here's how Timothy Keller framed it. The Lord's Prayer is a how-to manual on prayer, but it is something much more, much bigger than that. It is a vision of a whole new life, a life that revolves around God. And the vision goes like this, that you and I would have a life of such wholehearted response to the heavenly love of God. And boy, Char dove into that so beautifully last week. We have a life of such wholehearted response to the heavenly love of God, the fatherly love of God, that we would live, first of all, in complete peace. And parenthetically, I stuck in the word flourish. We would be flourishing because we totally trust in Him for our daily bread, our daily needs. And secondly, we would also live with happy submission and glad anticipation. So, that's the lens that we want to be looking at these words of Jesus through. And so here's the structure of the letter. Jesus has a preface to it. He prefaces the six petitions of this prayer with the person of God. And we're going to spend a chunk of time thinking about the words, "Our Father in heaven." And then there are six petitions. With the first three petitions, Jesus tells us three things that should be the greatest concerns of every citizen of the kingdom. In other words, if you want to know what your greatest concern should be as a follower of Jesus, oh, well, you're going to see. Here they are: God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. Those are the greatest concerns of the citizen of the kingdom. And again, this prayer is a vision of a whole new life. Think of this, guys. Before coming to Jesus, our vision of life was all about our glory. Our vision of life was about establishing our little kingdoms of one. Our vision of life was about having our will accomplished. But because of Jesus, we now have a vision for life that revolves around God. The second three petitions have to do with us, our physical and our spiritual needs. Up on the screen, give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Give us our daily food, forgive us our debts, deliver us from evil. Guys, this is so beautiful. The second set of petitions remind us that we are no longer orphans in this world. The second set of petitions remind us that God is with us. They remind us that God wants to be involved and present in the intricate details of each of our lives. And we don't want to miss this. Situated between the first three petitions and the second three petitions are the words, "on earth as it is in heaven." And we will revisit that towards the end of our time this morning. So the preface. Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father." Last week, like I said, Char unpacked for us in such a rich and clear way how that intimate relationship is the very basis, the very foundation of prayer. It's our hearts rushing towards the one who has loved us so perfectly. This morning, I want to remind us that those two words are so absolutely massive to our understanding of who we are in this world and how we live in this world. Check this out. Jesus refers to the God of Israel as His Father 16 times in Matthew's account, 8 times in Luke's account, and 38 times in John's account. My Father, my Father, my Father. Now this is so amazing. With this simple instruction, with this gentle command, Jesus gives to us the incredible privilege of calling His Father our Father. And I pray that by the grace of God this morning, every one of us would be gloriously wrecked by how prayer is a gospel miracle. All of us had set up our little kingdoms of one. All of us had put our place put ourselves in the place of God. We were the self-appointed sovereigns of our lives. All of us lived for our will to be done, for our own glory, and our rebellion left us orphaned in this world. And not only orphaned, the scriptures describe us as children of wrath. But Jesus, the true and forever King, came to rescue and reconcile the likes of you and me. And by his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his bodily resurrection, Jesus made the way for the orphaned rebels, that's us, to come before God and say, "Our Father." John 20, verse 17, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father." 1 John 3, 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we," the rebels, "should be called children of God, no longer children of wrath." And that is what we are. F.D. Bruner frames it like this. He says, "God is given to us not only as the Father, but as our Father. The word our means we belong and are at home. It is a possessive pronoun, meaning that God the Father owns us yet gives himself to us so that he is ours and we are his. In the simple word our is the joy of the whole gospel. We will never be able to calculate the honor that has been done us by being allowed to say, our Father." One more thing about how the opening words of this prayer give to us a new vision for life. And I want to consider this word our, as in our Father, from just a slightly different perspective. Now, without a doubt, we can pray with great confidence as individuals concerning our personal needs. The Bible's filled with such prayers. The Psalms especially include the words prayed by individuals about their personal needs, their personal grief, their personal fears, their personal concerns. Psalm 40 serves as the archetype of the many, many personal prayers in the Psalms and in the whole of the Bible. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." Such prayers tell us the permission that we have to be that personal with God. But bearing all of that in mind, it is really significant that here, in the prayer that is at the very heart of the Sermon on the in the Manifesto of the Kingdom, in the prayer crafted by the King himself, the words "I, me, and mine" never occur. That's deliberate. I believe that that's so very relevant to the followers of Jesus in 21st century Western culture. More than any other time in Western history, we live in a culture of individualism. And D.A. Carson connects that reality to this prayer. He says this, "Christians are not to pray in splendid isolation and not to construe spirituality in terms of the rugged individualism which stamps so much Western thought." Guys, the very way that Jesus taught his citizens to pray, "Our Father," actually subverts the vision of life that is obsessed with self. It actually subverts the vision of life that values exclusivity. And by that I mean, this prayer reminds me that God is not just the Father of those who look like me or think like me or agree like with me or vote like me. He's not just the Father of my tribe. I love how F.D. Bruner articulates this vision for life and for prayer. He says, "The word our teaches that when we address the Father, we address him for the rest of us too." The kingdom of God is so big, it's so diverse, it's so beautiful, and every citizen in the kingdom can say, "Our Father." So this challenges me to think. It reshapes the way I think. It reshapes the way I'm looking at life. Do my needs move me to think of how brothers and sisters around the world are living in the same broken world as me? Does it move me to pray for them? Now, I'd like us to move from this preface of the prayer to the second three petitions first. And then we're going to circle back to the first three petitions and close by considering the phrase that sits at the heart of the heart of the manifesto of the kingdom. Oh, and by the way, Jesus was careful to give us our Father's address. He says, "Our Father in heaven." And with that, Jesus wants us to remember that our infinitely kind and gracious Father, with whom we enjoy such intimate relationship, that He is actually transcendent. That He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You know, not long ago, I watched this interview between David Letterman and Bono and The Edge, the two guys from the band U2. And David Letterman asked the question to Bono, like, "So, what inspires this song, Streets with No Name?" And he says, "Well, when we play it, we are saying to the audience, we're going to somewhere transcendent, and we'd like you to come with us." And so we who have this relationship with the Father that's so intimate, that is so beautiful, but we understand that He is the transcendent one. We now are His ambassadors in this world, and we are saying with our lives, we are the expression of the ways of His Son, His Son's heart and His Son's way, and we're saying to the world, we're going to somewhere transcendent. We'd love for you to come with us. So, here they are, the second three petitions. In verse 9, it begins with the preface, "Our Father." And that preface runs through each petition. So, "Our Father," verse 11, "give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, guys, it's so crucial for us to understand as we look at these second three petitions, and they have to do with you and with me, our physical, our relational, our spiritual needs. We need to understand, and it's crucial for us to understand, that these petitions are asked and they're answered to the end that God's name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these three petitions, as I mentioned, they present to us a vision of a whole new life, life in the kingdom of God, life that revolves around God. Look at how that exists here. "Give us today our daily bread." Before coming to Jesus, our vision of life was one of total and complete independence from God. And guys, by the way, that was at the heart of the fall of man, right? Adam and Eve looked at their loving Creator and said, "No, we don't want to be utterly, totally, completely dependent upon you. We want to be independent from you. We think we can have life independent of you." That was our vision of life. We were organizing our lives ever since Genesis 3 forward. Every man and woman has organized their lives without God, organized their lives against God. But because of Jesus, we have this whole new vision of life that's rooted in our total and complete dependence on God for everything. For our King to teach us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread," emphasizes the day-by-dayness of our economic and material dependence upon God. I want to share with you like two personal moments in my wife and my life that kind of get to this point of this prayer. Valerie and I got married in 1977. And in our first 2 years of marriage, there were times when Valerie and I had no idea where our next meal was going to come from. And there were times when we would come home and there we would find a bag of groceries left in front of the door of our apartment. There was a very real day-by-day dependence on God for our daily bread. Now, fast forward to about 1982, when I came on staff here as the high school pastor. We lived in an apartment just across the street over there in Gospel Gulch. And every day, it was just so great. I got to walk out of the alley behind our apartment, walk out to Fairview, look to the left and make sure it was clear, walk under the center divider, wait there to see if it was clear from traffic coming from the right, and cross the street, and I was at work. And one day, I was walking to church thinking about something that we needed to buy. And I was thinking, whoa, today's payday. And after I get my check and deposit it, we can go out and get this thing. And as I was thinking that, and I can't remember if I was thinking it while I was walking, crossing the street, or whether I was thinking it while I'm sitting in that center divider there, but the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, how do you know the check's going to be there? Now remember, this is before direct deposits. And we had our payday, our checks would be in our little mail slots, our little boxes in the office. And as I was hearing the Lord say that to me, I'm thinking, well, of course it's going to be there. It's always there. I don't think there's any reason it won't be there. I mean, every Sunday, myself and all the other pastors, we would count the tithes and offerings. It wasn't like, I don't know, is the church going to be able to pay me this month? And I thought it was going to be there. And the Lord was so direct. He says, when was the last time, Richard, you depended on me for that check? You see, I'd come a long way from when Valerie and I were depending on the Lord sometimes for our next meal to when it was like twice a month, go to my box, pull out the check, right? Richard, when was the last time you depended on me? Thinking on these words of Jesus are a great habit for us to foster that dependence on God. Char shared some of his thoughts on this subject with me, and they're up here on the screen. It's great. Char said, the more we mature as followers of Jesus, the more we recognize the goodness of God and our desperate need for his gracious and generous provision in our sustenance, in our relationships, and in the things that are so beyond our power and control. I believe that these petitions train us in both dependence and gratitude. It's good to just pray this prayer to train us, to train the way we think, the way we process when we get up in the morning. Now, Martin Luther, he actually pointed out how this five-word petition actually prays into all the things connected to our daily bread. And I'd never thought about this. When we pray for our daily bread, we are at the same moment praying for everything necessary today for the preservation of our lives. Food, a healthy body to enable us to earn an income, and that God may preserve us from those things that would cut off our daily bread. Natural disasters, pestilence, unstable economies, war. And man, I couldn't help but think how relevant this is today when we think and pray for those caught in the wars in Ukraine and Israel and how hard it is to get the necessities of life to those people. And again, how important it is for us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Before Jesus, our vision of life included kind of the self-proclaimed right to be bitter and unforgiving. The self-proclaimed right to burn bridges and turn our backs on those who have wronged us and even declare war, if you would, against them. But now our vision of life is shaped by the cross of our King. We understand that Jesus made a way for us orphaned rebels to come before God and say, Our Father. So now our vision for life is to be about the business of peacemaking and forgiving. And this prayer supplies that vision. This petition helps us to lean into a life of forgiveness by reminding you and me of the great forgiveness that we've received from our Father through the cross of our redeeming King. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And when you jump down to verses 14 and 15, the King of the Kingdom lets the citizens of his kingdom know just how essential forgiveness is to his vision for his life, for our lives, his vision for our lives. And there he essentially says that to be unforgiving bears strong witness to the fact that such a person has never repented and experienced the forgiveness of sin. One guy said, forgiveness is almost a single word summary of God's gift to us and of our responsibility to others. And then in verse 13, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, this petition fills out the whole new vision for life that's rooted in complete day-by-day dependence on God for everything. Just as you and I need to consciously and daily depend on God for physical sustenance, we need to sense our dependence on Him for our personal moral integrity and spiritual victory. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we begin to have a greater sense of our own moral weakness and a greater understanding of just how deceitful and evil our adversary, the devil, really is. And as a result, we should be more dependent upon our Father and more frequently, more fervently asking our Father to. And I love how one guy framed out this whole section. He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness." Into situations where far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. Now, I'm going to close now by circling back to the first three petitions. Verse 9, "This then is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, question, what does this word hallowed mean? When you and I pray for our Father's name to be hallowed, we are asking that God be set above us as high, holy, central, and important. In other words, we're asking that God would be treated as God. Again, this first petition supplies us with a new vision for life, one in which we recognize and honor God for who He truly is. You know, before the Holy Spirit shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, I connected the very name of God to the F word countless times a day. Now, though that might not be the major fault line in my life where I dishonor His name, but do my thoughts and attitudes and actions hallow His name today? Are my thoughts, my attitudes, and actions the place where He's seen for who He really is? When my heart, when my thoughts are headed to a wrong place, I can stop and say, "Father, what I'm thinking right now is not recognizing You as God. I want Your name to be hallowed in my thoughts." When I'm drifting into a wrong attitude, I can stop and say, "Father, this attitude is not recognizing You as God. I want You to be hallowed in this attitude." Guys, this petition teaches us that the flourishing life is the life wrapped up in seeing His name hallowed in our lives and through our lives. This petition teaches us that the greatest need for every man and woman is for them to know God as God, to know Him in such a way that they would join us in calling God our Father. And fourth, and most importantly, the fact that Jesus puts this petition first makes this petition the point of every petition after it. Look at how His name is hallowed in the second petition, "Your kingdom come." You know, as you and I read the scriptures, we discover that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. And this petition, "Your kingdom come," it's at home in that tension. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he points out that when Jesus directs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," He does not mean we should pray for it to come into existence. You see, we understand in the light of Scripture that Jesus inaugurated His kingdom from the cross. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," Willard continues, we pray for it, His kingdom, to take over at all points in the personal, social, and political order where it is now excluded. Guys, this petition is the cry of those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God to flood into our broken world. Willard says, "With this prayer, we are invoking it, His kingdom, as in faith we are acting it into the real world of our daily existence." Guys, this petition should shape the vision of our lives. In this petition, we're actually praying that wherever we are and whatever we do, in any and every circumstance, that we might be ambassadors and witnesses of His kingdom in our word and in our action. But we also know that the first followers of Jesus were not only seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness in their everyday lives, they also deeply longed for and waited expectantly for the return of Jesus and the consummation of God's redeeming plans and purposes. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians ended with a one-word prayer, and I love it. Maranatha. Come, O Lord. One author said that the Lord's Prayer is just an extended Maranatha. Both Peter and Paul tell us how the first followers of Jesus were looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. In 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Guys, when the vision for our life is for our Father's name to be hallowed, we will find in our hearts a deep hunger for God's kingdom and righteousness to be visible and tangible in and through our lives, and that will point to and anticipate the perfection of the consummated kingdom. Amen. John Stott put it like this: the world around us should be able to look at how God's people treat one another and see what heaven is like, so much so that they want to have a share in that future kingdom we live out among them in this age. And then there's this petition, your will be done. Again, that's a different and new vision of life. We need to remember, guys, the King of the kingdom prayed this very thing in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he would conquer our great enemies of sin and death and inaugurate his kingdom from a Roman cross. There Jesus said, the night before he died, he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Last week, I came across this very sobering summary of what we're asking when we pray, your will be done. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. Let me suffer, let me prosper. Use me or lay me aside. I put myself at your disposal. I am not my own anymore. And here's where we're going to close. Verse 10 finishes out with this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, this phrase is the hinge of these six petitions. By this phrase, you and I understand that the first three petitions are the point of the last three petitions. Let me repeat that. The first three petitions are the point of the last three petitions. It's essential, again, that we understand that even though those second three petitions have to do with us, they actually concern our Father, his glory, his kingdom, and his will. It's essential that we understand that the petitions that concern our physical, relational, spiritual needs are asked and answered to the end that our Father's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because that was our King's way of being in this world, wasn't it? That was exactly his vision for life. And like our King, all of our interests in prayer should be tied to our Father's interests in prayer. But more than that, this phrase is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. This phrase is the point of the entire sermon. The whole Sermon on the Mount is all about heaven breaking into this fallen world. Jonathan Pennington said this, on earth as it is in heaven gets at the very heart of the Christian's orientation to the world. Do you get that? You see how this prayer forms our orientation, forms our vision for life. On earth as it is in heaven gets at the very heart of the Christian's orientation to the world. Followers of Jesus are defined as those awaiting the time and place in which God will make the realities of the heavenly realm, where God dwells, the reality on earth, the place of humanity. There is nothing more fundamental than this soul situatedness for the people of God. Because the men and women who embrace Jesus as King, whose hearts are oriented to this prayer, they are, as Joachim Jeremias frames it, and we've heard Char repeat this and Brian repeat it, I've framed it as well. Those who embrace Jesus as King, whose hearts are oriented to this prayer, they are symptoms, signs, examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into this world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. When our hearts are oriented to this prayer, the ethos of heaven, and the ethos of heaven is this, guys, righteousness, justice, mercy, and steadfast love. When our hearts are oriented to this prayer, the ethos of heaven invades the earth.